Turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, as we finish this chapter, beginning at verse 37, where we left off last week. Last week, we heard Jesus' teaching on light and darkness, spiritual light, spiritual darkness. And now it moves into this scene, beginning at verse 37. Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 37. Let us hear God's word. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. The Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees! For you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees! For you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you! For you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him, to catch him in something he might say." So far the reading of God's holy word. Talk about awkward dinner conversation. Jesus' teaching about light and darkness, well, it transitions naturally into this scene, this dinner scene, which describes how the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the scribes, though appearing to be men of spiritual light on the outside, were full of spiritual darkness on the inside. Luke records the scene in which the conversation turns more than a little awkward for the host. A Pharisee had invited Jesus to dinner. Jesus was becoming popular and becoming well known as a rabbi. This Pharisee invites him, and they're reclining there at table in the ancient Near Eastern fashion, and there were probably many people, the Pharisees and lawyers around. And Jesus uses this opportunity to expose the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and lawyers, of the religious elite. The Pharisees were the conservatives of Israel. The Sadducees were the liberals, but the Pharisees were the conservatives. They and the scribes, or lawyers, they were experts on Israel's constitution, which was Torah, the Mosaic Law. And they were renowned for their piety and their devotion to the law. They believed that the only way that God's promise to Abraham would ultimately come to Israel, and the only way that their nation would ultimately be improved and saved, would be by keeping every letter of the law. And so they were meticulous in their observance of the law, striving to cross every T and dot every I. In fact, just to make sure that they did, they even invented a whole list of rules and regulations that God never commanded, just to make sure that they didn't break something that God did command. And in Jewish society, people looked up to these leaders. They looked up to the Pharisees and the scribes. If anyone appeared righteous in Israel, well, it was the great conservatives. It was they. But Jesus, he sees more than outward appearances. He sees more than what is on the outside. He sees what is on the inside. God sees what we cannot. God sees the heart, which is naked and exposed before Him. He sees motive, something that we can't know. He knows the thoughts of men. And He teaches us in this text that there is a great danger in being a moral person outwardly if we are not a converted person inwardly. We might be able to fool others by appearing clean on the outside, but God sees the filth and the wickedness on the inside, and God is deeply offended. And so with His authority, Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and scribes, and He shows that their righteousness is really no more than skin deep. It's really no more than that which can be washed or washed away. He does not commend them for their conservative principles or their zeal for the law. Instead, He pronounces prophetic woes upon them and shows that they are in need of a deep, deep cleansing that only He can offer. And so what do we learn from this text? Well, the first thing we learn is the inability of man-made religion to cleanse the heart. We learn that the inability of man-made religion to cleanse the heart. So many people are looking for ways to improve themselves, to be clean on the inside. And they pursue different types of religion or different principles or different methods or techniques in order to be better. But what we see from this text is that nothing aside from Jesus Christ can cleanse the heart, can truly bring the change of the heart that is filthy and wicked. And it unfolds for us in this scene. The whole scene here was provoked by Jesus not washing His hands before dinner. Now, why did He do that? Well, it wasn't that Jesus had poor hygiene. It's not that He didn't care about washing His hands. This isn't merely, go wash up, dinner is ready. This ritual was actually a ceremonial ritual that the Pharisees had invented and had pursued and expected other people to follow. And He's ultimately making a point that this is something that God had not commanded. Jews normally ate two meals a day, a mid-morning meal and a mid-afternoon meal, and three meals were typically eaten on the Sabbath, since the Sabbath is a holiday. The Pharisees had developed strict regulations concerning the exact amount of water to be used in the washing, the kind of cups, the kind of pitchers, all the different kinds of vessels and bowls that were to be used, and the exact manner in which the water was to be poured out. It was all for religious purposes. It was all to show that they were very zealous about the law. It was to show that they were ceremonially clean and not defiled by the world. The problem with these things was that God never commanded them. If a person wants to do those things on their own, that's fine, but don't expect other people to do them. The Pharisees had added to the law of God. But because it had become such an ordinary mark of the Pharisees' piety, these types of washings, this Pharisee was hosting the meal was shocked that Jesus, a noted rabbi, didn't do what they did. It seems that Jesus deliberately abstained from the practice in order to teach them. He uses the metaphor of washing the inside and the outside of the cup to show that righteousness is more than just appearances. The Pharisees might appear clean on the outside, and they might be respected in Jewish society, but in the heart, Jesus says they were full of greed and wickedness. The God who created the outside also created the inside and requires both to be cleansed. The Pharisees pay attention to the outward shows of piety, ones that they could manage. But they neglected weightier matters of the law. They neglected those things that were really a little more difficult. And like the prophets of old, well, Jesus, he pronounces these woes. These are prophetic woes. He's not merely saying, oh, what a pity, or oh, this is terrible. What he's saying by woe is that judgment, God's judgment, is pronounced upon them according to the covenant of Sinai, which they had broke. And there are six of these woes. The first has to do with their neglect of justice and the love of God. He says, woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and yet you neglect justice and the love of God. Now, Israelites were supposed to tithe. A tithe is a tenth. It's not whatever we make up in our mind, but it's a tenth of gross income. And Israelites were required to tithe their income, their livestock, their crops, in order for the priesthood, the temple, and the poor to be sustained. We find that all throughout the Old Testament as part of law for Israel. God had commanded it, and even desires people to give cheerfully, even in the New Covenant. And the Pharisees were very meticulous about that. They would even tithe the smallest herbs. I mean, could you imagine, you know, growing some thyme or rosemary in your backyard and you get a tiny little sprig and breaking off an exact tenth and saying, well, this I'll donate to the priesthood. This is what they did. They were renowned for being this way, which in itself wasn't a problem. The problem was that they neglected the most important parts of the law: justice toward others and love towards God. They ignored love for God and neighbor. Jesus says, tithing you should have done without neglecting the others. Basically, what they liked to do was pick and choose from God's commandments which ones they would keep and which ones they would neglect. It's always easier that way, isn't it? We choose those things that we want to keep. We choose those things maybe that we're inclined toward. Well, these things I will do that God has commanded. But, you know, these things over here, what's the big deal? We pick and choose, and what we really want is a tailor-made religion for ourselves. This is what they were doing. It's easy to come up with a tailor-made religion. And this is what the Pharisees did. And they always seemed to make a show out of those things that they were doing, which is his second woe. Now he says, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. In other words, they loved recognition. They loved to be noticed by others. They loved to hear people say, oh, you see what he's accomplished? You see what he's done? Do you see who that man is? He's a good man in society. They thrived on the praise of men. They loved to be the center of attention. They practiced a sort of spiritual narcissism. And they would do the kind of good works that get you noticed in society, but in reality, they really weren't interested at all in pleasing the Lord. And this too, we find, is easy for us to do, isn't it? How often do we do things that we will only do them if others are looking? But if nobody was looking, and we think we can get away with it, well, we'll indulge ourselves. But God is looking. And you see, who we are in secret is really who we are. That's what character is. And Jesus says, you see, it's all pretense. It's all fake. What you're doing. You're not as holy as you pretend. And this made them hypocrites. A hypocrite is someone who wears a mask. Someone who puts on a mask in front of others. And this is Jesus' third woe. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Now, according to the book of Numbers, touching a grave rendered a Jew ceremonially unclean. There was a corpse in the grave. You don't touch a grave. And if a grave is unmarked, well, then you would be ceremonially unclean without even realizing. You could walk right over a grave without seeing it. That's why they would whitewash tombs so that people could see that these are graves and you don't walk over them lest you be rendered ceremonially unclean and not admitted into the temple. He says, you guys are like unmarked graves. And people walk over them without even knowing it. In other words, the Pharisees considered themselves to be pure. But in truth, they were like a tomb. And there was defilement, decay inside. And they were defiling all those whom they were leading. Now at this point, one of the lawyers, a scribe, he's not just any lawyer. We can't think of lawyer in terms of our lawyers today, but a lawyer in the New Testament is it's a particular term which means scribe. He was an expert on the Mosaic law. And he's listening to this. And he said, I think he's talking about us too. And he said, wait, teacher, in saying all these things, you're offending us as well. And Jesus, never one to hold back, looks at them and says, woe to you lawyers also. You have to wonder, was this before he ate or after he ate? For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. They would say, well, here's what the law requires, and here's what all of you need to do. But they themselves didn't even do it. They told others to aim at a standard that they themselves did not. And it was an impossible standard to keep. Jesus was showing that even the religious leaders, even those whom everyone thought were so holy, that they, in fact, did not keep the law. In fact, it was Israel's religious leaders who had killed the prophets that God had sent. And that's the fifth woe. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. Now he's really getting offensive. Jesus exposes their guilt in the killing of the prophets, all those prophets that God had sent throughout the Old Covenant, saying you're breaking the Sinai Covenant. Many of them were killed by Israel, by the religious leaders. And sometimes these Pharisees and these scribes would pretend to honor the prophets by building these big tombs. And he says, you are doing the very things that the prophets condemned Israel for and that got them killed. And therefore, you are just as culpable and guilty in their murder. Don't pretend to honor their graves. And he says everything from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. What's he talking about there? Well, remember, Abel was the first guy murdered. Remember, Abel had offered up an offering to God. He's the son of Adam and Eve. And God received his offering because it was obedient. It was according to God's design, an offering of blood. And his brother Cain despised Abel because his offering was rejected. It wasn't according to God's design. And Cain killed Abel. And it said that Abel's blood cried out from the ground for vengeance. Blood must be atoned for with blood. And he says, you're guilty of this blood. All the way to Zechariah. Which Zechariah is he talking about? Well, probably the Zechariah of 2 Chronicles 24, who was the son of Jehoiada, the priest. You might not remember that story, but it's in 2 Chronicles 24. The son of this priest was filled with the Holy Spirit at one point to proclaim God's judgment against the religious leaders of Israel at that time. And he was murdered as a result. And when Jehoiada the priest saw his son's body, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. The Pharisees and scribes knew that story very well. Jesus couldn't have been more blunt, more direct, more unfiltered in his proclamation of judgment upon the lawyers and the Pharisees. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. He's calling them out for their sheer hypocrisy in claiming to be one thing and yet living like another. They claimed to be the conservative leaders of Israel, yet they kill his prophets. They were hypocrites, and nowhere did their hypocrisy run deeper than in their silencing of God's word and blocking people from entering his kingdom. And that's what Jesus sums up in the last woe. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who are entering. The key of knowledge, what Jesus is saying, is the Word of God. It's the key, the gospel, the good news, God's promise, that opens up the door to the kingdom of God. You can't force your way into the kingdom of God. You can't enter in the kingdom of God by your attempts at being obedient. You can't try to be the most righteous person and therefore the door will be open to you. No, it only comes through God's promise. But that promise was not being proclaimed. And people didn't know where the key was. And these leaders were essentially responsible for blocking the way into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, you are guilty. His point in all of these woes is to show that the religious leaders of Israel, they had ultimately constructed a religion of their own, and that it can't cleanse the heart. The heart needs to be clean. We need to be clean from our sin that has defiled us if we are to be acceptable in God's sight. And their man-made religion of keeping rules and regulations, of picking and choosing which parts of God's law they like and obeying Him only for the recognition of men, ultimately made them hypocrites. And Jesus is showing that the way into the kingdom of God is not through the route supplied by the Pharisees. The key of knowledge is not found in what Israel's religious leaders demanded. It wasn't through all of these external acts. Their man-made religion couldn't provide the true cleansing that needs to take place in the heart of every sinner. And so what we learn from this text is not only that man-made religion cannot cleanse the heart, as Jesus is showing, but it also points us to that true cleansing that only He provides. It points us to the cleansing of Christ. Because in the Old Testament, God had promised to do a great work, a work that would cleanse the hearts of His people and would ultimately cause them to walk in His holy ways. We heard that from Ezekiel chapter 36, that great prophecy. We heard it in the reading, or the call to worship this morning. Part of which, God said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and obey my rules. Because they were unacceptable. We are unacceptable with the dirt of sin on us. We're like children that God says, okay, now wash up and come to dinner, and they've been playing outside in the mud all day long, and they sit down at the table, boys and girls. You can imagine what that'd be like if you were out in the rain and the mud playing all day long, having a great time. And then you go sit down at your mom's dining room table with mud all over your elbows and all over your clothes. What would your parents say? What are you doing? Get out of my sight. Go clean up, right? You're unacceptable. Yeah, you're smiling. You know that's exactly what your mom and dad would say. You're unacceptable like that. You need to be clean. And it's the same thing with our sin. We are unacceptable in God's sight, but God is the one who does the cleansing. He's the one who promises. He says, I will give you a bath. He's like a father who sends his son back to the bathroom several times. Nope, still not clean. Nope, still not clean. Nope, still not clean. He says, here, let me do it. And He's the one who cleans. He's the one, not only on the outside, but also on the inside. Nothing can reach the dark and dirty caverns of our sinful heart, but the cleansing that He provides, which comes through Jesus Christ. It only comes through Christ. There is no number of external acts that we can do that will make us clean in the sight of God. And any number of external acts that we attempt, whether it's things that God has commanded or it's extra-biblical things that we invent, it will never cleanse the heart. We need something that God provides. And He does that through Jesus Christ. God comes into the world. The only man with a truly pure heart and clean hands, as the psalmist says. The only man who's never been defiled by sin. The only human being who has an undivided heart, who is not a hypocrite, who is not a legalist, who is not a libertine, but walks in joyful obedience to His Father, knowing that the law is good and right and true, and he meditates upon that law day and night, and he delights himself in that law, and his full desire, his whole mission is to bring pleasure and glory to his Father, for he knows that's why human beings have been created, and he does it perfectly. He's obedient actively all throughout his life. And then, in order to cleanse us, he goes to the cross. He provides the righteousness we need to be clothed. And then he goes to the darkness of Calvary and becomes a curse for our sake, becomes dirty and defiled with our sins laid upon him, and is punished under the judgment of God so that we would be clean. So that we would be clean. And he finished all the work the Father gave him to do. That's why he says, it is finished. The work of the bath is done. It is finished. And a great exchange takes place. And this provides his people with clean garments. Even the prophets foretold this. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. He has given us clean clothes so that we can come into the Father's presence and we can be acceptable in his sight. Justification. Receiving the righteousness of Jesus through faith alone. But not only that, he provides sanctification. It's not enough, you see, loved ones, for God to provide us with clean garments so that God sees us through the righteousness of Christ. We don't stop there. More needs to happen. The cleansing is not merely the clothes. The cleansing needs to also take place in the heart, which is what sanctification is. God doesn't leave us halfway. He reckons us righteous, and then he truly begins to clean us so we become righteous. And it's a slow-going process, of course. It's a long bath that the heart is taking. It's a lifelong process. But it's gradually turning us away from our idolatry, from our lust and greed and folly and wickedness and pride and murder and all of the disgusting filth in our heart, and turning us from that to holiness, to godliness, to righteous living, to living for the glory of the Lord, living for His pleasure, living for His smile upon our face. Living for that. It's turning us because we're sons or daughters. This is what Christ has provided. This is what He has done. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, Paul says in Ephesians 5. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. You see, Jesus doesn't hide the key of knowledge. Jesus wants us to have that key and to come into the kingdom so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can do that, can provide that true cleansing. Not even the sacrifices of the Old Testament could cleanse the heart. As the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse the heart, can cleanse the conscience, and oh, how the human conscience needs to be cleansed. It's so defiled. It's so defiled with sin. It's so weighed down with guilt. It's been that way ever since our first parents sinned against God in the garden and had their eyes opened to their pitiful state. Their physical nakedness, of which they were so ashamed and tried to cover up with those ridiculous fig leaves, was only a symbol of their spiritual nakedness before God. They felt shame and guilt over their sin. Their conscience had become defiled. And it's that shame and guilt in the conscience of every human being. That's why humans look for ways to appease their own consciences, which accuse them. It's why human beings invent religion. It's why human beings say, well, I'll obey these rules. And I'll feel better about myself. And it's so easy, you see. All you got to do is compare yourself to someone else. That's why human beings are so twisted in the head sometimes. They say, well, here's my principle. Here's what I think is okay, and I think everybody should be okay with this. This is my law. Everybody should be fine with this kind of thing. Or everyone should do this kind of thing. And we do that often to feel better about ourselves, to feel better about the practices that we want to keep doing. We look for a religion to fit our lifestyle. And then we compare ourselves to others. Want to be a Christian but don't want to give up certain things? No problem. Just make up your own standards and then compare yourselves to others who don't abide by your standards. But all of this is our human attempt at trying to appease our guilty conscience. We are really no better than Adam and Eve when they attempted to cover themselves up. They were essentially creating their own religion when they did that in an attempt to appease the guilty heart, the conscience. The problem is it couldn't cleanse the conscience. It couldn't cleanse it. It couldn't cleanse the heart. Only Jesus can do that. True cleansing comes through the blood of Christ, which has been shed for our sins, through His righteousness, the only thing that covers us up and makes us pure in God's sight. So what's our response then to all of this? What's our response as we hear these woes upon the hypocrisy and the man-made religion of the Pharisees and the lawyers? Is it points us to the true cleansing of Jesus? What's our response to be? Well, loved ones, the only correct response to this text is to trust in the one who alone possesses the power and authority to cleanse our heart. We need to come to Him. You see, each of us, in some way, is like the Pharisees and the scribes. We have a tendency to pick and choose from God's commandments, the ones we like, the ones we think others should obey, the ones we think society should obey, and leave off others. Well, that one cuts a little too close to home, or that one's too difficult. We're just like them in many ways. We want a tailor-made religion that fits our lifestyle and makes us look good in the eyes of men. We're filled with pride, and we try to justify ourselves by comparing ourselves to others. But no amount of external acts can cleanse the heart. Sin has ruined us and left our hearts stained and soiled. Even the things we do which appear good in the eyes of others are still polluted with sin. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, are like a polluted garment. We're incapable of cleansing ourselves. And that's why David, when he was convicted and in grief over his wicked heart, when he was exposed to his own guilt, cried out, as a believer, cried out in Psalm 51, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Loved ones, we need more than a cleanup on the outside. We need to clean up on the inside. That is what God provides to us in Jesus Christ. So what's the proper response to this text? Trust in Christ. He is the cleaner. Trust in the finished work of Jesus that cleanses us from our sin. Trust in the one whose blood shed for us makes us clean in the eyes of God and is doing a renewing power work in our heart. Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, even baptism points to this. Even the baptism that we saw today, as little Leah became wet with water that was placed upon her, symbolizing the washing away of sins, it points to this work that Jesus Christ does. You see, sadly, the Pharisees and the scribes, they missed that. They missed it altogether. They missed the whole point of even cleansing rituals. That they are pointing to a greater reality. And when they heard Jesus' woes, when they heard His indictments, what was their response? They failed to repent of their sin that day. They failed to turn. Instead, they hardened their hearts. We read in verses 53 and 54, those dark and sad words at the end of the chapter, as He went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press Him hard and to provoke Him to speak about many things, lying in wait for Him to catch Him in something He might say. Oh, loved ones, let us not respond like that. The Lord comes to us in His Word today, and He exposes our own hypocrisy, and He says, be clean, be clean. You are washed in your garments if you trust in Jesus Christ. You have righteousness imputed to you. You are justified. And God is doing this work of sanctification, but it's ongoing. We need to constantly come to Him and ask for forgiveness of our sins, as we heard in 1 John 1, that we might be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Do you need cleansing today? Are you living like a hypocrite? Are you living a life that is totally inconsistent with what you profess? Don't respond like the Pharisees. Judgment came upon them. Respond in repentance and faith. Today is the day to turn from that, to confess your sins, and to be cleansed. And God does cleanse you. He has promised to cleanse you. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But let us not be stubborn in the heart. Don't respond to Jesus' words in the ways that the religious leaders did. Rather, respond by fleeing to Him, saying, nothing in my hand I bring, only to your cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We need to continue in that fleeing to Jesus for having received that cleansing. We need to live as people who are continually being cleansed, as clean people. What are we doing when no one is looking except God? What are we doing to gain God's favor? Are we living in joyful gratitude and obedience to Him? Or are we merely doing our acts in front of others and to gain recognition? The Lord calls us to repentance, loved ones. James 4:8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Let us bring holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord, for you are clean. Let's live as clean people now in this world. For that's what God's kingdom is doing. It's bringing a new creation, a new cleansing, a new transformation of the heart and renewal of the mind. He invites us all today to come to Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from our hypocrisy and create in us genuine love toward God and neighbor. And His blood is available to you today. It has not dried up. There is still a fountain filled with blood, as the old hymn goes, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Loved ones, let us strive now to be godly, God-fearing people who obey God's commands in joyful gratitude for the grace that has cleansed us from all our guilty stains. For in Jesus Christ, we have someone far better than all of our outward acts of piety. We have God's own Son who has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for even these harsh woes of judgment that Jesus pronounced upon the hypocrites of Israel. Lord, we pray that You would turn us from our sin. We pray, Father, that You would cause us to live according only to Your Word. And Lord, we pray that You would help us, we pray, always to see our own double standards and hypocrisy And wash us, we pray, Father, as we ask for your forgiveness. We thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy to us in Christ. We thank you for his fountain of blood. And we pray, Father, just as you have imputed to us clean garments, continue this work of cleaning our hearts so that we might bring holiness to completion in the fear of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.